Good morning. We have finished our somewhat brief series in 2 Timothy, and this morning we're going to begin something of a series in the book of Psalms, a very brief one, because we'll simply go through the summer, what remains of the summer in Psalms, take maybe 6, 7 Psalms, I'm not sure how many yet. And then at the conclusion of that in September, I hope, Lord willing, to begin a series in the Gospel of Mark. So this is something of a series, I guess, a series that we've decided to call Studies in the Psalms, and we will begin this morning with Psalm 1. That is an appropriate place to begin, not simply because it begins the book of Psalms, but because Psalm 1 is something of an introduction to the book of Psalms. As you'll notice in looking at it, it does not have the name of an author. So we don't know really who wrote it. Our inclination is to think that David wrote it because he wrote so many of the Psalms, and he may well have penned this particular psalm to be something of an introduction to the rest of the book. Some have thought perhaps Solomon was the author because it is very similar in its content and style with the Proverbs. We don't know who wrote it, and if I slip into the thought of David as the author, that's understandable because he wrote so many, but the fact is we don't know. Ultimately, it was the Holy Spirit who wrote it, and so it's profitable for us to study. Psalm 1, we read, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow now in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege we have to come together in this place to study the Scriptures. And we thank you for that because we do so as a people who have been redeemed from the foundation of the world, chosen by you in eternity past, purchased in time by the precious blood of your Son. And we recognize that this is not a work of our own. Faith is certainly required, Father, but it is faith that you supply. All that we have from beginning to end is a work of your grace. And we thank you for that. Thank you that we not only have new life in Christ, but you have supplied us with the nourishment of the new life in the Word of God, in the Bible. And we study that this morning in this psalm and pray that as we do so, you would give us a deep understanding of yourself, an appreciation of your work of grace, and a particular appreciation for our responsibility in the Christian life, and a desire to live a life that honors you and pleases you, a life of prosperity as it is described here. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word together, and we thank you for the privilege of being priests, and as priests, having the opportunity publicly together to enter into the throne of grace and to do so boldly, to do so at any time of the day, and we should be doing that, Father, and we confess our failure to do that, but we have that privilege now to come together and to be in your presence and pray for your presence among us. And as we pray, we remember those names that are listed on the prayer request. Pray for Janet Detweiler and pray your mercy and strength with her and time that's very desperate for her and her family. Pray you bless them. Pray for Randy Raymond and pray that you give him continued recovery. We pray for so many others. Jack Perry's father, pray that you would give him a continued recovery from the complications that he is experiencing now. And for others as well, we ask that you give strength and that you would give help and mercy in time of need. We have the privilege, Father, of remembering the people who have been called to our attention, and yet we don't know their needs thoroughly and completely, but we do know that you do. You know their needs. You ultimately are the author of those needs, and you are the one who ordains all of the events that touch our lives. And so we look to you with great comfort, because wherever we are inadequate, you are not. And so we commend them to your care and pray your blessing upon them and your blessing upon us. We have many needs, physical needs, financial needs, and we pray for those who are struggling financially and in need of employment. Encourage them and bless them. Bless those who are in need spiritually, as we all are. We fight the battle that never ends. It waxes and wanes, but it never ends. Never let us, Father, get overconfident and feel that we can let our guard down, so to speak, but keep us diligent. And we pray that you'd minister to us to that end this morning. Pray for this assembly. Pray for our Sunday schools, those who minister to the children. Bless them greatly. May they see the fruit of their labor. May they have the confidence that as they serve you, you do bless. Maybe it's something we can't see, but it is your work that is going on, and your word never returns void. Pray that you would give encouragement there and that we might see great fruit in the lives of our young people and in this assembly as a whole. Bless us, Father. May your Spirit move upon us and give us a great hunger and desire for your word, that we might read it, that we might meditate upon it, that we might live it and be lights and salt in this world, particularly in this community. Bless us to that end. Bless us to that end this morning as we look into the Scriptures. Give us an understanding of the things that we study, and may they have their good effect upon our lives. Bless our nation. As we come to a time of decision again in this land, we pray that you'd give wisdom to those who will vote. May good decisions be made. We pray that those who are pleasing to you will be put in places of power and authority, and that you would bless this land. Not that we might increase our material wealth, but that we might grow in thy grace and knowledge. Bless us in that way, Father, and use us that we might be instruments and agents in spreading the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Bless us now, Father, as we sing our final hymn. Prepare our hearts for ministry of the word. We pray that in all that we do, we would do that which is pleasing to you and would be edified in it. We pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Our study this morning is entitled, The Way to Happiness. French scientist and religious thinker Blaise Pascal said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception." He observed that they do it in different ways, with different views, but says, "This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves." We all want happiness, and that's not wrong. That's natural, even proper. Paul recognized that when he said, "No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." And God doesn't seek to prevent our happiness. He really promotes it. In fact, an Anglican bishop once said, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. Happiness is a proper goal when the right kind of happiness is pursued and pursued in the right way. But that's where the problem lies, I think. So many people pursue some abstract idea of happiness down the wrong path. And in one sense, there are many wrong paths. Path of pleasure, of sex, of eating and drinking, the path of the appetite, the path of prestige and power, the path of money and materialism, and variations of these. But really, there are only two paths. And that theme is found throughout the Bible from the beginning to the end. As Moses' life was coming to an end, and as he was finishing his sermon to the nation, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says to them, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, so choose life in order that you may live. So there is the path of life and there is the path of death, and you must choose. Solomon states the purpose of the Proverbs as being to deliver us from the way of evil and to direct us to walk in the way of goodness. So there is the way of evil, there is the way of goodness, there is the broad way, there is the narrow way. A man can build his house on the rock, he can build his house on the sand. And it's this theme of the two ways that Psalm 1 develops in order to make clear the right way, the way of blessing, the way to true happiness. And it's the way of righteousness. The man who is truly happy is the righteous man, the person who follows the narrow way, the way of obedience in fellowship with God. And I think we can underline that last point, fellowship with God. That's the point. That's the goal of the way to happiness, fellowship with our Lord. Now, to develop this point, the psalm is structured in three divisions. In verses 1 through 3, it sets forth the stability of the righteous man. In verses 4 and 5, the instability of the wicked man. And in verse 6, the end or the destiny of both. The first word, at least the first word in the Hebrew text, gives the keynote to the whole psalm. Blessed. Blessed is the man. And that word can be translated happy. And many commentators prefer to translate it that way. Happy is the man. But I think that calls for some more comment because in our vocabulary, happy or happiness can suggest an attitude or a condition that is ephemeral, that is shallow, one that is tied to circumstances and depends on favorable conditions. If things are not going well, if things are difficult, we don't feel happy. And so it's not permanent. It's not dependable, at least in our use of that term. But that's not the sense in which the term is used here. This is a happiness of a different kind, one that is tied to the Lord, tied to His ways, not tied to the circumstances of the world. So it withstands those ever-changing circumstances of life and might be better to be translated or thought of in terms of joy. Joy that results from pursuing God's ways and His desires. And it is in seeking His desires that our desires are fulfilled. It is in seeking His ways that our life is truly fulfilled and we truly enjoy life. That's where happiness lies. And happiness is not presented in this passage so much as a reward for pursuing those things, as it is a result, as the natural consequence of living in a certain way. Now, of course, it is a gift. It is a reward in that every blessing is a gift of God. Paul stresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 with that rhetorical question that he asks to the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Well, nothing. There's nothing that we don't have, no blessing in this life that we don't have as a gift of God that did not come to us from above. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 make it very clear that everything we have, everything that is good in this life, is ours as a gift. Our faith and our good works come from God. They are His product. So everything that we have, ultimately, is a work of grace. And we have the suggestion of grace in verse 3 with the illustration of a tree. But grace never precludes responsibility and activity. In fact, it's the basis for our activity. And that is what the psalm emphasizes. True blessing and happiness is the result of a particular type of life. It is a life that involves some negatives and some positives. And the man who is characterized as blessed is described in those terms. First, by what he does not do, and second, by what he does do. He is not a companion of the unrighteous. He is the companion of the Scriptures. Verse 1 states the negative. He is said to avoid three people: the wicked, sinners, and scoffers. The wicked is perhaps the more general of the three terms. The wicked are the godless, immoral persons, those who are against God, against His ways, and against His people. Isaiah gives a very graphic description of the wicked in chapter 57, where he speaks of them as restless, as being without peace, like a storm-tossed sea that's constantly churning up mud. And then he says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." They are restless. They're never at peace, and there is no peace for those who walk with them. Sinners are those who live their lives in violation of God's law. They are the lawbreakers. The path that they take departs from God's righteousness. Sin is lawlessness, and that is what the course of their life demonstrates. It misses the mark of His standard. That's what the word sin means, to miss the mark. And we have a very interesting illustration of that in the book of Judges in chapter 20, where it is used of 700 warriors who were so effective, so accurate with the sling, that they could sling a stone at a hair and not miss their target. Well, that word "miss" is the word for sin. The one who misses the mark of God's righteousness is a sinner. But scoffers are the worst of all, this third group. They are the worst because they are the farthest from repentance and they do the most damage. They mock the truth. They laugh at the ideas of sin and judgment. In the Proverbs, they are characterized by pride. They are very confident in what they presume to be their knowledge. They think they have the truth, and so they dismiss the Word of God with ridicule and laughter and mock it. And that's how they do their damage, by holding the truth up to ridicule, by treating those who believe in the Word of God as naive, as unsophisticated, as foolish. And who wants to be thought a fool? Who wants to be admired? And so it's in this way that people are drawn into their way of life, into their way of thinking. I think this is something of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Romans 1:23. There in chapter 1, as you remember, he gives this long list of indictments against the nations, against the Gentiles. He speaks of their apostasy from the truth. They don't worship the Creator, they worship the creation, and that leads to all kinds of immorality. And then he speaks of those who give hearty approval to all of those things, to immorality and to error. It's not enough that they do it. They encourage others to join in. And they do that by scoffing at righteousness, by glamorizing sin. I think that's what we talk about when we speak of peer pressure, which is particularly strong among the young people. They're particularly subject to it. There's great pressure on them to conform. And I think part of being young is having the desire to fit in, desire to be popular, desire to be fashionable, desire to be in. C.S. Lewis wrote of the inner ring and of the desire, as he writes, to be inside and the terror of being left outside. And that desire, he says, must be mastered. Because if that desire is not mastered, it will become one of the chief motives in a person's life. And it will lead to compromise. It will lead to betrayal and to all kinds of unhappiness. Until you conquer the fear of being an outsider, he wrote, an outsider you will remain. That pressure, though, is not limited to an age group. Now, it can be felt at the office as well as in the school. A desire to penetrate the inner ring, to be on the inside. That's why many people sit down with the scoffers. But the man or woman who would be truly happy is not the companion of the ungodly. He doesn't accept their thinking, their counsel. He doesn't accept or adopt their behavior by standing in their way of life, their conduct. He doesn't join their society. He doesn't embrace their attitudes by sitting with them and becoming one of them. He avoids conformity with the world. Conformity, but not association with the world. The answer to the problems that we face with the pressure that's put upon us to conform is not to withdraw completely. And Paul had to remind the Corinthians of that fact. He had to remind them of many things. He had to remind them in chapter 5 that they were not to be involved with immoral people. But that didn't mean that they were to have no social involvement at all with them. As he says, then you would have to go out of the world. We can't do that. We're not to be of the world, but we must be in the world. We are to have dealings with the men and the women of this world. We're to be very involved with them. We're to love them. We're to care for their needs as best we can. And most importantly, we are to give them the gospel. We are to be salt and light in the midst of this evil world in which we live. We must have a permeating influence. We must have an illuminating influence in our conduct and in our words. And it's in this way that the righteous man receives his greatest joy, at least some of his greatest joy. It's in being involved with the sinner and being an agent of God's gospel to him. But he will derive no joy at all from the scoffing of the sinner, from the behavior of the sinner. And so in these three lines is given the full picture of what is to be avoided. But there may be something more implied in them than just that. There may be suggested in these three descriptions a progression in sin, a progression that is to be avoided. The three verbs, walking, standing, and sitting, do seem to indicate a deterioration into sin, a slowing down, and in so doing, a gradual departure from God, a departure by degrees, first in thinking, then in doing, then in being. Perhaps we shouldn't press that point, but whether or not that's the exact point that the author is getting at, that is certainly a reality. It is true that there is a progression in sin. The Roman poet Virgil recognized this when he said, "Easy is the descent to Hades." When a person is willing to be open to sin, he or she eventually will accept it and conform to it. Just be open to it. Entertain the ideas. Begin to sort of walk with it. And then we'll be standing in it and sitting in it, conforming to it. Let me illustrate that. A year or so ago, a biography came out on Meyer Lansky, reported to have been the brains behind organized crime. He thought I spent my time reading theology, exegeting the scriptures. Well, there are some gangsters in the Bible too, and he has an interesting story. He was known as the boss of bosses. But it wasn't because he was raised in a criminal home. He didn't have a nefarious background. As a child, he immigrated with his family from Russia to New York City. His father was a hard-working man, but not successful financially, and so the family remained very poor. But Meyer was smart. He loved the library, loved to read, was an excellent student, and had a mind for numbers. And one day, he was walking home and stopped to watch one of the many crap games that were being played on the street corners of New York City. And as he watched the game, he found that he could calculate the odds of winning in his head. And he figured out how to win the game and realized in so doing a quick and easy way to make money. He began to play, began to win. And that was a turning point in his life, his first step into the gangster life. His biographer made an interesting observation. He said, "Lansky was ensnared by his own cleverness." He was ensnared. And that's an illustration of walking, standing, and sitting. His life might have been very different had he walked on and ignored the counsel of the wicked. He didn't. He ended up sitting among them, and I suppose he did so because he was seeking an easy way to happiness. He didn't find it. He forfeited his health. He ruined his family. His life was really not very pleasant. Or take Lot, who's perhaps an even better example. Peter tells us that he was a righteous man. That may surprise you to read the book of Genesis and then turn over to 2 Peter and read he was a righteous man. He walked with Abram for a time until he looked at the lush valley where Sodom lay and desired it and chose to live in it. You know the story of his progression. At first he lived some ways away, but he pitched his tents towards Sodom, and that tells the whole story. He set his heart on Sodom, and though he lived some ways away, he eventually moved into Sodom, and later we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom, a man of position in the city, but not happy. In fact, Peter says his soul was tormented day after day. And so it is with the righteous man. He cannot sit with the scoffer and be happy. His soul will be vexed. And even after he was miraculously delivered from that wicked place, he lived out his life in a cave like a man of Sodom. Once we begin to sit among the scoffer, it's hard to change. It's hard to get that out of our life. Easy is the descent to Hades. Abram, on the other hand, avoided the place and its luxuries. He wouldn't have anything to do with the king of Sodom. He didn't go after the luxuries of that place, all of the pleasures. He lived down in the Negev, one of the semi-arid regions of Israel, not a very lovely place, but he lived the blessed life, the truly happy life, free of the turmoil and vexation that Lot experienced. The person who truly lives, who enjoys true happiness, turns away from some things, avoids some things, and embraces others. As verse 2 states, his delight is in the law of the Lord. This is the positive perspective on the righteous man, on the happy man, and this really brings us to the heart of the psalm. The wisdom of the psalm is summed up in that statement, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, in the Lord's Torah." That's what prosperity and happiness of the righteous man or the righteous woman depends on. Finding delight in the Lord's law. Now that word law or Torah can be used with as narrow a meaning as the Ten Commandments, or it can be used as broadly as the whole of the Old Testament. Now, strictly speaking, the word Torah means instruction, and specifically it's the instruction that God gives to man to reveal to him his character, his holiness, his righteousness, his standard, his guide for life. And it's probably in its broadest sense that we should understand the meaning of the word law in this passage. For David, if he was the author, it was the books of Moses, some of the historical books, many of the Psalms which he had written, a psalm that Moses had written. For us, however, it's the whole of the Bible. And it is here that a person finds happiness. He delights in it. That's an interesting word because it denotes a very strong longing for something. It's used in the book of Genesis, for example, of desiring a wife and fulfilling all of the requirements for obtaining her. And so it's not some idle desire. It's not some wish that one might have, and that's all. It is a desire that compels action. The righteous man wants to possess the Scriptures, and so he acts upon it. He seeks to possess them because they are his delight. And this is where he finds joy. So that raises the question with each of us, is that your delight? Is that my delight? Do we enjoy nothing more than studying the Scriptures and discussing them with our friends, with our spouse? Well, I confess that I come under some conviction as I read that, and I fail to measure up with this, particularly as he develops this point, meditates day and night. To do that, one must have a hunger for the Scriptures. And we are to have that. To use Peter's illustration, we are to be like newborn babes and long for the pure milk of the Word so that we can grow in respect to salvation. How do babies long for milk? Well, they cry for it. They scream at the top of their lungs for it. Now, some of you young people are struggling with peer pressure. One of these days you will be struggling for sleep because those babies, as soon as they come home, that's what they want. And even in the hospital, a nurse will bring that baby down the hall and it will scream and cry for milk and wake up other babies and mothers who are trying to get their sleep. There's nothing casual about the way they desire their mother's milk, and there should be nothing casual about our desire for Scripture. Peter is evidently well acquainted with life and all of its problems when he wrote that, but it's a good illustration of how we are to be. The Word of God is what we are to hunger and thirst for. It is to be the source of our delight. How can we grow in the ways of God as children of God if we are not reading our Bibles? The psalmist understood that, and so he meditates on Scripture day and night. Meditation has been described as a quiet soliloquy, that is, quietly speaking to oneself about the Scriptures, mulling it over in the mind, reading a passage, thinking about it, thinking about God as He is described and how the ways of God and the character of God and the things that He instructs us to do have application to ourselves and to our friends and our enemies, mulling it over in our mind. Last Sunday night, one of the men spoke about this, a man who has spent 30 years in South America, so he gave us an interesting perspective on life in America from his eyes, one that I think is correct, and he made the point that in America, we're very busy. really too busy. We fill our life with things to do, and we don't really have much time as a result for quiet reflection on the Scripture, for picking up the Scriptures, reading them, and then thinking about it. We need to do that. We need to meditate upon the Scriptures continually, whenever we have the opportunity, day and night. This is not a new thought with the Psalm. David or Solomon or whoever wrote this did not come up with this idea. We find it back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Lord tells Joshua basically the same thing, to meditate day and night on the Scriptures. And the man, the woman who does that, does not let it depart from his or her lips, will prosper. So evidently, David was a man who was well acquainted with the book of Joshua. Certainly didn't have a possession of it in his hands, but he must have memorized much of it, much of the Scriptures of his day, and he reflected on it and meditated upon it, and that was where his happiness lay. And now, to make even clearer the happy state of the righteous, the psalmist illustrates it in verse 3 with the picture of a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. A tree located by a dry riverbed or a wadi in the Middle East would get water only sporadically when it occasionally rained. But the tree that's described here is not a wild one, but a cultivated tree that has been transplanted in a Near Eastern garden, so that it's surrounded by an irrigation system, so that it's always nourished, always cared for. And the result is it is firm. It can't be uprooted. And it yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In other words, it's protected from and free from the damage of drought. And in terms of the blessed man, the righteous man, the change in circumstances don't destroy it. He's not tied to circumstances. If a drought comes, it doesn't affect him, ultimately. His roots are not in this world. He is firmly attached to God. In fact, circumstances, which are all ordained of God, work to the benefit of God's people, to strengthen their character, to make them spiritually productive. We will not be productive if we don't go through difficult times. That doesn't make me long for difficult times, but that gives comfort in the midst of them. They are God's way of changing us, of correcting us, of making us productive. And that's really the thought behind the imagery here of the fruit and leaf. It's the product of the life. It's beneficial deeds. It's a clear testimony. It's the life of faith. We have here this idea reflected in not changing with the drought that might come, a leaf that does not wither, the principle of dying in order to live, of being crushed in order to become strong, so that by Scripture and by circumstances we are made to be what we are supposed to be, complete, like a tree that has both leaf and fruit. And difficult times sometimes come to do that. Drought sometimes comes to produce that in us. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, wrote a poem about trials and their purpose in our lives. And at the end, God is explaining their function. He says, "These inward trials I employ from sin and self to set you free and blast your hopes of earthly joy that you might seek your all in me." That's really the goal of the right way, the way to happiness. It's God. He's the goal of that. We find our joy, we find our happiness in Him. And when we find it in Him, circumstances take care of themselves. Find it in the knowledge of Him, in fellowship with Him. Happiness, then, is not in the passing pleasures of sin for a season, but the life that is found in our Lord, the life that is described here, which is a life of prosperity, spiritual and moral prosperity, which oftentimes leads to prosperity in other areas, material, physical. But essentially, this is spiritual prosperity. And that ultimately is the work of grace, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's suggested by the fact that the tree has been planted. Trees don't plant themselves. Trees don't make themselves grow fruit, for that matter. Fruit is the natural product of a healthy tree. And in our spiritual experience, Paul chose that same figure to describe the outworking of our spiritual life with that expression, the fruit of the Spirit. It's his work, it's his production, the fruit, the good works, the testimony that we have, all of that. Of love, joy, peace, happiness, all of the fruit of the Spirit, that is the production of the Holy Spirit. But the apostles are equally clear that spiritual virtues, those that are produced by the Spirit, are produced in connection with the study of Scripture. And that's the emphasis of this psalm. The state of blessedness or happiness is the result of a particular type of life, a life that is continually nourished by Scripture. Ignore the Scriptures, pursue other things, and there can be no blessing, no joy, any more than a tree without water can bear fruit or foliage. Teaching of Scripture, both here and in the New Testament, is that profound change, supernatural change, occurs through a steady diet of the Bible. That's how we are transformed. That's how sanctification occurs, that lifelong process by which the Holy Spirit changes us into the image of Christ, exhibiting his character in our lives. Does that as we study the Scriptures. This is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. In other words, as we study the Scriptures, they become the way in which we are able to see. And we see the Lord in the Scriptures as looking in a mirror and seeing his reflection. And as we do that, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is, the Lord who is the Spirit. When we study Christ, when we see him as presented in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit miraculously changes us. I say it's miraculous because we don't understand the process of this change, but we do understand the effect. And we know that what changes us, the difference in us, is not the result of some natural process. We may not understand the process, but we know that it is a supernatural process. The Spirit does that, working within us. And the work of the Spirit is done in connection with the study of the Scripture. And it will not happen in any other way. That's how God makes us fruitful. That's how he makes us prosperous. And that's why it's so important for us to be students of our Bible, not just in Sunday morning, but every day, spend time in the Scriptures. Experience difficulties in life when you ignore the Scriptures. And so ask yourself, are you going through difficult times now? Are there difficulties in your marriage? Are there difficulties in your work? Well, are you reading the Scriptures? Doesn't mean you won't be free of difficulties, but it does mean that your leaf won't wither in the midst of them if you're being strong and built up by means of the Scriptures. Now, if that sounds simplistic, a little too simple, remember, we're not talking about a book on philosophy. We're not talking about some ancient history. This is the Word of God that we're speaking of. It is unique. Of all the literature in the world, this is the Word of God. And all Scripture is inspired by God. That is, it is God-breathed. This is a supernatural book, which is the principal means of changing us, the means by which we advance from glory to glory. So we are to be diligent in it. The man who does, the righteous man, the man who is diligent in his study, who delights in the Word of God, who delights in his fellowship with the Lord, is the man, is the woman who prospers. The wicked are not so, we read in verse 4. They do not prosper. which shows that prosperity here is essentially spiritual prosperity, not material prosperity. He's not promising us that we will prosper materially, though that may well happen out of a well-ordered, disciplined life. But this is primarily spiritual prosperity, because while the wicked don't prosper, we know that they do prosper. They prosper materially in this world, more so often than the righteous. Psalm 73 is built around that very fact. So what he's speaking of here is spiritual prosperity, because spiritually, truly, they don't prosper, because they are wholly different from the righteous. Not just different in degree, but different in kind. And so to describe what they are in contrast to what the righteous man or the righteous woman is, he describes them in a completely different image. He chooses a completely different figure. Not that of a tree, not a barren tree, not even a desert shrub. Something more severe. They are like chaff, the husks of grain, which the wind drives away. No root, no fruit, no limb, no leaf, just lifeless, insubstantial chaff. The scene here is taken from the threshing floor, which was very common and a very common sight in David's day, even one that can be seen today in rural Palestinian communities. You can still see the farmer threshing piles of wheat, chopping or beating it to separate the grain from the husks, and then winnowing it, tossing it into the air so that the wind can blow away the straw-like chaff, leaving behind the grain. The wicked are like chaff, without substance, without worth. Now, from the world's perspective, they certainly seem to have worth as one looks out on the world. They are the ones that have the power, the money, the beauty, the prestige, all of those things, it seems, to reside in the world. From that perspective, they seem to have worth, but not from the divine perspective. And in the end, all that they produce will come to a furious end, swept away with them in judgment. Because having no root and bearing no fruit, they are, in New Testament terms, spiritually dead and legally guilty. And verse 5 looks ahead to that great and terrible day. Therefore, he writes, which brings out the unavoidable conclusion due to what these men have chosen to be, due to the end of the way they have chosen to go. Therefore, this is inevitable. The wicked will not stand in the judgment. And the day when God summons all of the nations to his bar of justice and judges the lives of each individual, only the righteous will stand. All others will collapse and be expelled eternally. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. In the final judgment, God will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. As Spurgeon said, all our congregations upon earth are mixed. Every church has one devil in it. But God will separate the true from the false. With perfect justice, not with arbitrary justice, not with the fallible justice of men, but with the holy justice of the one who searches the hearts of men. The best we can do is look on the externals and examine circumstantial evidence. But God knows the truth fully and completely. He looks upon the heart. He knows the beginning from the end. He is omniscient. He has perfect knowledge. And so he concludes, for. This is why he judges perfectly. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous because he is the goal of that way. And he knows everyone on that way with a personal knowledge, with the knowledge of love, the knowledge of eternal protection. He also knows the way of the wicked, and that way comes to a dead end. And so, writes Derek Kidner in his commentary, the two ways, and there is no third, part forever. There's a warning in that, but principally it's an encouragement to the righteous. The narrow way, the way of obedience, is the way to happiness, to temporal happiness, happiness now, but more importantly, to eternal happiness. We don't get on that way to happiness by striving, by working. We get on that way by believing through faith, by trusting in the Savior whom God has sent, who is both the basis and the source of our life, of our joy, because for all who believe in Him, He has already stood in that storm of judgment that will come on the final day. Paul writes of this in, again, 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 5, verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Luther called the wonderful exchange in which Christ took our sin and we received His righteousness. We exchanged our sin for His righteousness. And so all who believe in Him stand, as it were, clothed in His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And based on that wonderful exchange, we experience change. We are being transformed from glory to glory, and someday we will be perfect, both in soul and body, by the work of God's grace. All of that. The change that we experience in the inner man, the change that we will experience in the last day with the resurrection, the blessing and the happiness now and for all eternity, is a gift. It's not something we can earn, not something we can strive for. It is a gift. It is ours through faith alone in Christ, which we receive as a gift of God's free grace. So if you're here this morning and you have not believed in Christ, let me remind you, you are on a way. We are all on a way, but there are only two ways in this life. There is a way that leads to eternal blessing, a way on which there is happiness now, but that is just a faint hint of the happiness and the glory and the joy that lies ahead. And there is another way, a way which may promise easy money, quick happiness, but it's a way that never delivers. It's a way in which there is no peace, and a way that terminates in the storm of judgment. And so I ask you, where do you stand? If you stand on that terrible way, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, I urge you, believe in the salvation that God has provided in His Son. You cannot earn it. You can only receive it, and receive it by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you have not done so, and in so doing, enter into eternal life and into the way of true happiness. The Lord bless this passage and these thoughts to our thinking. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth that You have given us in this psalm and the reminder that we have. As simple as it is, as brief as it is in six verses, the summation of all things, that there are two ways and there's one way that pleases You. It's the way of righteousness, a way that we enter by faith. Faith in Your Son, and a life that is lived in seeking to know You better, living a life that's pleasing to You, of obedience to Your Word. We pray that if there be any in attendance this morning who have not believed in Christ, that You would trouble their soul and help them to see their need of a Savior. For those who have believed, We pray that you would encourage us to study the Scriptures. We confess our sin, our indolence, our lack of diligence, and pray that you would make us more diligent. Give us a sense of the urgency to be students of the Bible, to meditate day and night, to shape us with it, to feed us with it, and enable us to be very effective in the midst of this world. Bless us to that end, and bless us in the week to come, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.